Good morning. Welcome to West End Church of Christ. We're glad that you're here in person. If you are, if you're online joining us, we thank you for that as well. This morning, we're continuing in our study of the subject of the resurrection. This morning, as we finish this morning, we're going to be halfway through that study. We've done a lot. We've got a lot to do. So you can kind of see where we're headed from here. We're getting into the book of Romans this morning, and we're going to spend four classes in the book of Romans, going through Paul's letter there and focusing mainly on how he uses resurrection to make his arguments. Before we begin, I'd like to start with a word of prayer, so pray with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning so very grateful to call ourselves your children, to be part of your family and heirs according to your promises. We gather here to study your word, specifically to study about what you did through your son, the power you manifested through your son when you raised him from the dead. We're so very grateful for that gift, that gracious gift of salvation that you've extended to us, your children. We pray that our faith will be built up as we go through this study and that we will draw closer to one another and to you as we continue our work here at West End. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to break our study, per usual, into three sections. I want to talk about Paul, his background, his conversion, and give some introduction to the letter to the Romans. And then I want to break Romans 1 through 4 into two sections, judgment and justification. Let's begin with some background on Paul. I want to talk about Paul because Paul is the author of most of the letters and the scripture that we're going to study throughout the rest of this quarter. So I want to lay some groundwork for who Paul was and what Paul's mission was. He was a unique man. We know that Paul was a Roman citizen. His name was Saul as a Jew and Paul as a Roman. Paul was brought up as a Jew. He was circumcised on the eighth day, taught all the Jewish laws and customs and traditions and culture. He was a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. He was born in Tarsus, but he spent most of his life in Jerusalem, as far as we can tell. He was also a highly educated man. He could speak multiple languages, Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek, perhaps Latin. And he was a student of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. Now, Gamaliel was a very important figure in Jerusalem. He was a leader in the synagogue. He was a leader of the Sanhedrin, rather. He was a respected rabbi, a teacher of the Jews. He was one of the Jewish elite. And Paul became one of his students at a young age. And this places Paul in close relationship to the powerful Jewish leaders of the day. You could say that Paul was a well-networked man in Jewish culture. But Paul was also educated outside of Judaism. Paul shows that he is familiar with Greek philosophy and Stoic philosophy. Several different occasions he quotes from poetry from those viewpoints. He's a well-rounded man, both religiously and culturally. He describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, someone who was righteous under the law and found blameless, a very zealous and devout Jew. And just like all the other contemporary Jews of Paul's day, he hated Jesus. Paul hated this new religious movement of Christ followers. He denied that Jesus was the Christ. He denied that Jesus was the Messiah. And he fought hard against what he believed was a rebellious, evil movement. And he's going to use all of his Jewish influence, all of his power, he's going to use that to persecute the church. And to the best of ability, that's exactly what he does. He hunts down Christians, he drags them into court, he stands by as they are put on trial, and he votes over and over again for Christians to be put to death. We see Paul introduced to us in Acts chapter 7 as he stands by as Stephen preaches this sermon and is ultimately murdered by this angry Jewish mob. Paul is there standing by in approval. Paul has set all of his zeal and energy and towards one specific goal, That is the ravaging of this new rebellious movement called Christianity. We know that that's not Paul's whole story. Be turning over to Acts chapter 26. I want to set the scene of Acts 26 by reading a little bit in Acts chapter 9, but we're going to read a good chunk of Acts 26 here in a moment. Paul, on his mission to ravage the church, it reads in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, "But Saul, still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And that's exactly what Paul does. He turns towards Damascus. He turns towards persecution as his full-time job. He's got these letters from the high priest, and he's headed to Damascus to do what he's done before: drag Christians into court and have them persecuted. And he's on his way. He's planning to drag people into court. He has these letters of authority in hand, and he heads to Damascus. And this is where Paul's conversion story takes place. We can find it in the letter or the book of Acts three different times. It's in chapter 9, chapter 22, and in chapter 26. And chapter 26 is the account that I want to read to you. It was about the noon hour. This radiant light had appeared around Paul, and the risen Jesus appears to him. In Acts 26, Paul is on trial before Agrippa, and he tells this story in his defense to Agrippa, beginning in Acts 26 and verse 6. "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. And as they earnestly worship night and day, as for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Paul is on trial for teaching the resurrection of the Lord. Matt covered that pretty extensively in his Acts class. Continuing in verse 9, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And then he's going to shift here to tell of his own conversion story. Pay attention to these words. "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" It's a powerful story. There's no mystery why Luke tells it three different times. It's a powerful conversion story. Jesus appears to Paul. He confronts him as the Lord. And Paul asks, "Who is this?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Everything that Paul believed about who Jesus was, that he was a false Messiah, a rebellious leader, a blasphemous liar, a dead man, all of that is transformed. Jesus appears on the road to Paul, and Paul sees who Jesus truly is. He is the Lord. And this experience transforms Paul. All that zeal and passion that he had focused on persecuting the church, all that is transformed. Jesus, the risen Lord, has appeared, and he's giving Paul a divine commission. Notice in verse 18, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." The gospel is going to welcome all people in, and Paul is going to bring this gospel to those people. It will open the eyes of the spiritually blind and bring light to darkness. It's an interesting words that Jesus uses here, because Paul himself was literally blinded during this conversion. Now his eyes are fully opened to the truth. Paul himself had received forgiveness of sins through his own baptism, and now he's being commissioned to take this good news, this gospel news, to all nations. Later in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes himself as the apostle untimely born, the one born out of due season. Witnessing the risen Lord here transforms Paul completely and entirely. And we know the rest of the story. We know that Paul from here, from this moment forward, dedicates himself fully to the work of God, to the work of the gospel, going on multiple, multi-year journeys throughout all of the land, near and far. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's establishing churches, he's doing miracles in Jesus' name. And ultimately, Paul is going to suffer for Christ. He's going to endure all kinds of terrible things. We can read about those in 2 Corinthians. He's going to be beaten and stoned and whipped and shipwrecked and betrayed and face all kinds of dangers for the sake of Christ. And ultimately, one day in the future, Paul was going to die. Paul was going to suffer unto the point of death for the sake of Christ. Paul's influence on our understanding of who Jesus is cannot be understated. Paul writes more than most authors in the New Testament. Luke writes a little bit more than he does, but Paul, through all of his letters, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and so on, shares so much information about who Jesus is to us. It's a very important author, a very important apostle for us to learn from. And from here, I want to shift to the book of Romans. I want to lay down some introductory material just to sort of set the scene, since the next four classes will be in this book. Romans is certainly one of Paul's greatest works. It is one of the longer works that Paul wrote, but it's a very deep work, a work full of rich teaching. For me personally, it's a fairly intimidating book. It's the deeper end of the pool, as you might say. It's primarily a letter. It's a letter to the Christians that are in Rome. There was probably multiple churches in Rome, multiple congregations, and this letter is meant for all of them to pass around and to read and to learn from. Rome was a big city. The church in Rome was unique. It was made up of Gentiles and Jews of fairly equal proportion, the best we can tell. And this caused some theological friction in the church. Paul's going to spend a good chunk of his letter laying the groundwork for the unity between this division. This entire letter is meant to be a massive encouragement to this group, to point them to the gospel for which it can transform them. And just some quick themes in the gospel or the letter to the Romans. I have four here for you. There are many more. The first is the gospel itself. The gospel is powerful. The gospel is universal. The gospel is transformative. The hope we have through the cross and the resurrection is a major theme in this book. Second theme, salvation and justification. The verdict of guilty can be reversed through faith in Jesus. The cross and the resurrection are the only hope that we have for salvation. Paul talks about that a great deal. We're going to talk about that this morning. The third is life through faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Our faith is of vital importance to Paul in the arguments that he makes in this letter. It unites us to Christ. It justifies us. It binds us to God and to one another. And the fourth theme that I have is unity. Towards the end of the book, he talks quite a bit about the Jew and the Gentile as they're united in Christ. We're all united in this family of faith, as he talks about. We are joint heirs through Abraham, fellow Christians together. We submit to one another. We work for one another. We protect one another. We build one another up. Those are just four of the broad themes in the book of Romans. Resurrection itself is also a theme. It's a thread that runs throughout the book, sort of underneath it all. Paul, time and again, is going to cite the resurrection event as the reason for the point that he's making. We'll examine this book primarily through that lens. We're not going to abbreviate the entire book and study through the book verse by verse. We're going to jump through and look where Paul uses resurrection to make his points. Johnny and Matt Mayo studied through the book of Romans very recently. All of those studies are on the YouTube page, and I'd point you to those if you really want to study through the book. But this is the groundwork. This is the groundwork for who Paul was, how his life was transformed through this conversion on the road to Damascus, and how he dedicated himself to the gospel work. And we see that through all the accounts of what Paul did, but primarily through the letters that he wrote, that we can come to a deeper faith in Jesus through Paul's writing. So I want to turn now to Romans. Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read the first six verses here. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of the name of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. This is Paul's introduction to the letter, and he lays out three truths about the gospel and the Messiah. The gospel is the fulfillment of God's promise. Through the promises in the Old Testament scriptures, we've read quite a few of those in this class, they all pointed to the Messiah. God had promised to reconcile his people, to redeem them once again from their enemies, and he's going to do that through the Messiah. The second point he makes is that this would be a descendant of David. Remember the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, that a king would come from his descendants that would reign forever, and that kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. And the third point he makes is that this descendant of David was going to be God's own son, declared to be God's son in power through the resurrection from the dead. Without resurrection, we have every reason to doubt if Jesus was indeed God's son. Did the cross accomplish anything if Jesus remained dead? But through the resurrection, it has been declared, as he says here, declared with power through the Spirit of holiness. Jesus is Christ and Lord. He is King of kings. And Paul wastes no time in his letter using resurrection as the primary evidence that God is faithful to his promises. He is bringing this good news to all nations. Jesus is the Son of God, the resurrected and everlasting King. God has been faithful to his promises. Paul goes on in chapter 1 to express just how much he really wants to be with these saints in Rome. He prays to be with them, to build them up. He's eager to be with them, to preach the gospel to them. And he continues in verse 15 of chapter 1. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This section of Romans chapter 1 is often pointed to as the thesis statement of the entire book, and I don't disagree with that. It is all about the gospel and its power, the gospel of God's mighty, powerful act of salvation. And it's available to everyone. He uses the expression to the Jew first and also to the Greek many times in this book. And that means to the Jew, but also to everyone else, to us. The gospel story is God's revelation of his righteousness. And it's meant to draw us into faith of God, who is faithful himself. I like the expression, our faith is in the faithfulness of God. We can build our faith on God's faithfulness to keep his promises. Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. Remember, that's one of the themes in the book, life through faith. And Paul's going to expound upon that later in this letter. Paul shifts his tone and divides his audience here. He's going to turn from talking about the gospel and its power to the wrath of God. If the righteous will live by faith, you might ask, who is righteous? He addresses first those outside of the law, the Gentiles, picking up in Romans 1:19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and in these things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul cites once again here the power of God. This is the third time in chapter 1 that Paul has pointed to the power of God to make his point. The power of the resurrection, declaring Jesus to be God's Son, the power of the gospel to save, and now the eternal power revealed in creation to everyone. Paul is saying that creation reveals God. Creation is the irrefutable, blatant evidence that God is God. Creation is that evidence. It is his divine nature revealed to us. And because of creation, because of what God has made, the Gentiles had no excuse for not honoring and knowing God. He goes on in verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. His point here is that the Gentiles had rejected God. They didn't honor him. Paul speaks of God's immortality. God alone has immortality. But these foolish-hearted people worship images and not God himself. They do not worship the one true immortal God. They worship idols. They're idol worshipers, not God worshipers. Paul describes God as turning away from them, giving them over to their debased minds. And he closes the chapter with this list in verse 29 and following. And this description that he places here at the end of chapter 1, it sounds a whole lot like the world we live in today. Listen carefully. Beginning in verse 29 of chapter 1. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy and murder and strife, deceit and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And that sets the scene for Paul's point here. The point is that the Gentiles were sinners, and they're all worthy of judgment. He hammers this point. They are sinners worthy of death. And jumping to chapter 2 and picking up in verse 5, but because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He's making the point that God is the righteous judge. Remember, in Acts 17, Paul makes this point there as well, in verse 29 of Acts 17. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or image formed by the art and imagination of man. This is the very point that he's making at the end of chapter 1. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. For Paul and for us, we can know that there is a judgment because God has raised Jesus from the dead. And in that judgment, bouncing back to Romans chapter 2 and picking up in verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are seeking, self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Here, Paul outlines four blessings for those who seek God. He says that God will give them eternal life, glory, honor, and peace. But for those who seek self, he outlines four warnings. They can expect God's wrath. They can expect God's fury. They will endure tribulation and distress. And he's painting this picture not just to the Jew or the Gentiles. He's painting it for the Jews also. This is for everyone. God is not a God who shows partiality. God is a God of truth and justice. And his judgments are pure and his judgments are righteous. And it's here that Paul shifts his argument from the Gentiles to the Jews. You can imagine the Jews hearing this thinking, well, surely we're better than they are. Surely we're better than these Gentiles who worship idols and do all these evil things. Surely we are saved because we have the law. We're God's chosen people, right? Paul's going to nip that in the bud. He's going to use chapter 2 and all of chapter 3 to drive the point home. The law does not save you. Circumcision doesn't save you. Surely they had the law, and that was a blessing, but they didn't keep it. They were hypocrites. Time and again, they would say one thing and do another. And chapter 3 begins reminding them that they were the holders of the blessed oracles of God. They had God's holy scriptures, the words of the prophets. Picking up in chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And his point is that sin is universal. Sin is something that we all live under. We all need to be redeemed from sin. He goes on, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The point of this entire first section is that both Jew and Gentile were sinners. They were equally in need of salvation. They're both worthy of God's judgment. I like the saying quite a bit that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We all stand equal at the foot of the cross. We all need forgiveness of sin in order to inherit that eternal life. Jew and Gentile both need God. And that's the point he's making in these first few chapters. They stand on level ground before God. I'll stop here for comments or questions on these first few chapters in Romans. Anybody? All right, we'll continue. Let's pick up in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Paul's really going to take this truth that the Jews and the Gentiles were all equal under sin. He's going to make a broader, more important point. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The just verdict for sin is death. We're hopeless in sin, guilty as charged. He says, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And he's pointing to the cross. He's pointing to what Jesus did in his life. What Jesus did by obeying God and giving his blood on the cross, that was God's manifested righteousness in action, apart from the law. God's grace had been extended through that action, and he did it to redeem us from sin. He continues, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be, listen to this, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just. God is the embodiment of justice. Think about it like this. Think about if God were only just. Think about if God was not also the justifier. We would all stand condemned. Because the just verdict for sin is death. Justice being meted out purely and fairly is the death sentence on all who sin. That is the point of the first two chapters. We are all guilty. We are all receiving the verdict of death. For God to remain just. But the point Paul is making here is that God is not only just, that God is also the justifier. For us to have any hope of life at all, we must be found righteous before God. And as Paul has already outlined, and I've made this point, Jews and the Gentiles were both under sin. They were both condemned by sin, and so are we. But God has manifested his righteousness through his Son, and we can be justified. We can be found righteous if we have faith in Jesus. Justification, this idea of justification, it's more than forgiveness. It is bigger than forgiveness. It means being found righteous. Our sins being wiped so clean by this righteousness that we can stand before God justified. And for Paul and for us, we can look at that and we can see that as the pure gift of God's grace, that we can stand before God guiltless. Paul goes on to call this new path to righteousness the law of faith. And the entire world has access, not just the Jews. No one can earn it. No one can boast that they accomplished it through works or through perfect law obedience or through checking off some kind of list. The point is we cannot earn salvation, but we can receive it through faith in Jesus. Through life-changing, life-transforming faith in the gospel message. It starts with faith. And Paul's going to make this point emphatic. He's going to turn to Abraham. He's going to drive this point home throughout chapter 4, pointing to Abraham. Abraham is the ultimate example. Abraham believed that God would keep his promises. Abraham had faith in God's faithfulness to keep his promises. And that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Paul makes it clear this was before Abraham did anything, before he was circumcised. He did not earn it through works or actions, and he certainly did it, received it before the law of Moses. Paul is arguing that Abraham was justified by faith. All the promises God made to Abraham came through faith in God. I want to read a little section of Romans chapter 4 here, beginning in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham that his and to his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Jumping down to verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, and in the presence of the God of whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into the existence the things that do not exist. Paul is saying here that Abraham is the father of our faith. He believed in a God who gives life to the dead. Missing a page of notes. It'll work out. Paul in chapter 4 is saying that Abraham believed in God and that was counted to him as righteousness, and he believed that God would give life to the dead. He continues in verse 18. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. For this is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham had a belief that God would give him a son, despite the fact that, as it says here, he was over 100 years old and his wife was barren. They had had no children to this point. They're an elderly couple. And he believed through faith that God was going to do what he'd promised to do. In Hebrews 11, Abraham is described as believing that God could raise the dead. In Hebrews 11 and verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he would have received the promises. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Verse 19 is important. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did not receive him back. Abraham's faith was in a God who raises the dead. Paul closes out the chapter tying all these thoughts together. If you're listening closely, I haven't talked about resurrection in quite a while. The chapter of 1, 2, 3, and 4 are all leading to this point. Paul is tying all of what he set up into this point together. It's all been pointing to this verse. Verse 23 of chapter 4. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That is what we can put our faith in a resurrected Jesus. He died on the cross to redeem our sins. He was raised, as he says here, for our justification. Through the resurrection, we can stand before God on that day of judgment, justified, saved, innocent, forgiven, found not guilty. Jesus was raised. God has manifested his righteousness through that event, and we can receive through that event our just reward, our crown of righteousness, eternal life itself. Turn over to the book of Titus. I have two more verses to read for you, and then we'll hopefully have some comments and questions. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from the lawlessness, from all lawlessness, and to purity for himself a people, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Jumping down to Titus 3, verse 3 and following. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating even one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of our works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Do you see the point that Paul is making in these first four chapters? The Gentiles, apart from the law, were guilty. The Jews who had the law are guilty. All are guilty. All are sinful. And if it weren't for what God had done through Jesus, through the manifestation of his righteousness in the life and work of Jesus, specifically the cross and the resurrection, we would be hopeless. There would be no path to righteousness. The justice of God would demand that our verdict be guilty. But God is both just and justifier. And he has offered us justification through faith in Jesus. For Paul, it all starts with faith. Faith that is transformative, faith that leads to action, faith that leads to baptism, as we're going to see here on Wednesday. But it all starts with faith. Any comments or questions? Matt and then Johnny.
think chapter 4 in Romans is a very interesting concept that Paul is introducing. I think he's making the connection that the father of their nation, the greatest person that they would view in the Israelite nation, he's not even exempt from death. He says in verse 19, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. And we see that life came from that dead body. Life was preserved through that dead body. And we see what really helped him in that understanding was that he didn't waver through unbelief in verse 20 regarding the promise of God. But he was strengthened in his faith, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. There's that idea of power that you mentioned in Romans 1. That idea that the power that God was able to provide his people was also instilled in Abraham. And, I mean, it just makes an awesome point in verse 24, the idea that for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. That connection of bringing dead things to life continues throughout the book of Romans.
Yeah, Abraham's faith, Galatians 2 and 3, he's the heir according to promise. So we are joint heirs with Abraham. Johnny? Just a moment.
On what we're talking about on Abraham, I think it's a very important point where Abraham believed God. But the only way we know how Abraham believed God was the life that he lived, even from the very beginning when he left the city of Ur. He followed after whatever God told him to do. That's the same way for us today. How do we know that we truly believe God? It's the lifestyle and the way that we live today.
Completely agree. Yeah, faith leading to action, transformative faith. John?
I'll stop so I can talk. We brought up this, talking about Abraham, it's made me think of the timeline of his life, and you see that he left the land that he lived in when he was 75, and he was given those promises, and he doesn't have his son until he's 100. He was promised Isaac when he was 75, and 25 years go by before he has that son. And you can even see, if you look at the timeline of those things happening, it's not like he was talking to God every day. It was like every few years he heard something. So just to see that faith and for him to continue to believe, especially as it's just been brought up, that he's practically toast at this point. His body is pretty much done.
Medically, he's not having any kids.
Yeah. Yeah. And then after all of that, he has him, and then... as you know, later he's told to sacrifice his son, and God believes, okay, he's promised this, so once I do this, he's going to come back to life.
Yeah, it's powerful, yeah. And that's the thing that we can have our faith in. God's going to keep his promises. That's what I mean by our faith is in the faithfulness of God. God is going to keep his promises, and that's the only thing we can cling to. And God has demonstrated throughout the Bible, recorded over and over again, that God keeps his promises. And as Paul points out, there's going to be a judgment day, and we better be found righteous. And we're only going to be found righteous if we cling to the faith in Jesus Christ, so we can have that good verdict. Any other comments, questions? You can tell Paul writes rather deeply. If you've read those first four chapters, he spends four chapters leading to one major point. Faith in Jesus will lead to our justification. It's a beautiful thing. To me, it is the embodiment of grace itself. No more comments or questions. We'll close the class. The bell will ring any moment. For Wednesday, studies chapter 5, 6, and 7. We're going to talk about predominantly baptism there, what baptism means. So brush up on that. We emailed out some questions for you to use to prepare for class. Thank you for your time and your comments.